Well, good evening. Let's take our Bibles tonight and we'll turn to the book of Acts. I want to welcome everybody to the Wednesday night Bible study here at the Christian Center. Book of Acts, fifth book in the New Testament. This is session six of our Through the Bible in Eight Sessions series. Book of Acts, wow, it's something just to have one book up there, isn't it? We're going to be taking a look at a few things tonight. If you've noticed, your outline is a little bit smaller tonight than it has been in previous weeks, but wonderful book. So let's just do a little recap as we get started here. Tonight we've taken the Bible and we've broken it into eight sessions, four in the Old Testament, four in the New. Tonight, again, we're looking at the historical section of the New Testament, the book of Acts. As we look at our timeline, just recapping from the beginning of when we started, the Torah is the first section we took, covered a period of 2,500 years from Adam, like the time of creation, all the way up until the death of Moses. And then the next section, the historical section, so referred to, from Joshua all the way up until the time of the Babylonian exile, took about 1,000 years. And so you've got about a 3,500-year period that takes you up to about 450 years just before the birth of Jesus Christ. And within this 3,500-year time frame is where the rest of the Old Testament fits in. The poetical books, mostly around the time of David and Solomon, but the book of Job dates back to the time of the patriarchs. And then the prophets, both the major and the minor prophets, their ministry took place from the time of about the divided kingdom after Solomon until after the exiles came back from Babylon. Then there's about, again, 400 years of silence, so to speak, where the Lord wasn't speaking through his prophets. We have no recorded scripture during the time period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, we're focusing in on the New Testament. Last week, we looked at the Gospels. That covered roughly about the life and ministry of Jesus, 33 and a half years. Matthew and Luke covered the birth of Christ, and all four Gospels covered those last 3.5 years that he was ministering, healing, teaching, and covered the death and the resurrection. What we're looking at tonight is the book of Acts. It covers about 30 years. It's the history of the early church. So it's the sequel to the Gospels, if you will. It picks up where the Gospels left off. And we're going to see that as we begin the book of Acts and backtrack a little bit to the book of the Gospel of Luke. And so looking at the New Testament here, as we put it up, we've got the four Gospels and then the book of Acts. That covers, again, about a 60-65-year time period. Now, just like in the Old Testament, how we had the historical section, the law, the Torah, and then the historical books, and then the poetical and prophets fit back into that time period. So it's a similar thing in the New Testament. We've got the Gospels and the book of Acts covering about a 65-year period. And then Paul's letters, most of them are going to fit back within that time period of the book of Acts. In other words, while he's traveling around and ministering in the book of Acts, that's when he's writing a number of these letters we find in the New Testament. Okay? And so we'll plug that in and take a look at that as we make our way through. So again, tonight we're focusing on the book of Acts. And that brings us to our outline, I believe. So let's look at Acts. The Acts of the Apostles is what it's often called. But I think a thing that's a little more... Okay, I'm checking mine. Let me check yours. We're good. The Acts of the Apostles, 30-year history of the early church. Maybe a little more accurately, it would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the lives of the apostles, because what we're going to be seeing is the Lord working in and through the lives of the apostles. And specifically, it's going to, or predominantly, I guess I should say, it's going to focus in on Peter and Paul. Now, this is a very simple, rough outline of the book of Acts, the first 12 chapters. Focusing on Peter and his ministry, chapters 13 through 28, focusing on Paul and his ministry. You remember that Peter was one of the original 12 disciples. He was one of the inner three. You remember? Peter, James, and John, the inner three. Paul wasn't one of the original 12, was he? In fact, he didn't become a believer until after Jesus died, rose again, and ascended into heaven. And yet, the majority of the book of Acts concerns him. And a good portion of the New Testament is written by the Apostle Paul. And so we're going to look at him as we look at the book of Acts tonight. So in your outline, I've just got it broken down, beginning from chapter 1, just a simple thing, the ascension. But this is where we're going to do our reading here tonight, is in Acts chapter 1. Let's go ahead and start from verse 1. It says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." The author of the book of Acts is, who wants to take a guess at it? Luke, very good. He's writing to someone named Theophilus, Theophileo. What does that mean? Lover of God. Theo, God, phileo, love. He's a God lover, or a lover of God. And he's writing and he's speaking about, first of all, a former account, a book that he wrote for Theophilus. Which book is that? Luke, right? The Gospel of Luke. Let's back up there just a second to Luke chapter 1. And we can see in the beginning of Luke's gospel that he lays down what he's doing and why he's doing it in the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke, just two books back from the book of Acts. It starts off like this: "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." Here's the connection right here. "That you may know," and this is the reason why, "that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So Theophilus obviously was presented with the gospel and what it meant to be saved, have his sins forgiven, believe in Jesus Christ. And then Luke has written down the history, life and ministry of Jesus for Theophilus, this lover of God, maybe a noble fellow, maybe someone that had Luke as a personal physician. There's a lot of speculation as to who this is and what the connection is. But be that as it may, Luke wrote book one, if you will, the gospel, and then the sequel, the book of Acts, book two. Go to the end of the Gospel of Luke just for a minute, because it's going to go through, it's got the most involved writings for the beginning, the birth and all of Jesus. And then throughout his ministry, it's focusing a lot on his humanity as the Son of Man. But when you get to the end of it, we look at how the Gospel of Luke ends. It's after Jesus has risen from the dead and he has appeared to his disciples. And let's just take it up from verse 45 of Luke 24. It says, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." Boy, that's my prayer tonight, is that the Lord Jesus would open up our minds and our understanding to comprehend his word. "Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." What is he asking them to do? To wait for what? The Holy Spirit, right? They're going to be the witnesses, those who would testify to the life and ministry of Jesus. And he said earlier on than that, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and die. Why was it necessary for Jesus to die? To take our sins away, right? That's the gospel, that he died in your place, in my place, and he rose again victorious from the grave. And then it says in verse 50, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them." Bethany, by the way, is the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. So he led them out as far as Bethany. And it says in verse 51, now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. So here is where the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, ends. When we get to the book of Acts, it's taking it up from that point, but Luke's kind of taking a step back to kind of recap what happened right prior to the ascension. It's kind of like when we started tonight, I took a step back to recap what we've done over the last five sessions, and now we're moving forward from there. That's kind of what Luke is doing right here. And so he opens up the book of Acts and says how Jesus presented himself by many infallible proofs, and it was for a period of 40 days that he was showing himself alive, and not just to the remaining 11 disciples, but Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that at one time it was to over 500, and a lot of them were still alive at that time that Paul was writing 1 Corinthians. So he was showing and proving that he had risen from the dead. Then verse 4 tells us in Acts chapter 1, it says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So this is what he's talking about, like you guys just said. They're waiting in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Then it says in verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Remember the prophets of old. It's like God is going to bring the Messiah and he's going to rule and reign upon the throne of David forever. Is it at this time that Roman yoke is going to be lifted off of us and you're going to set up your kingdom? In reality, it's not the time. Listen to what he says. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit, and when they receive the Holy Spirit, they will receive power. The Greek, and this is in your notes, is dunamis. We get our word dynamic or dynamite from that. Some serious power to be witnesses. The Greek for witnesses is martis, and we get our word martyr from that. They would receive the power to be able to stand up and testify of the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the point and including death if need be. And as we're going to find in the close of the study tonight, that every single one of Jesus's remaining 11 disciples suffered a martyr's death, except one. Who can name the one? John, the beloved disciple John, didn't suffer a martyr's death. So they would be witnesses. And when you think of the power that came upon them, just look at Peter, Acts chapter 2, you remember that? Peter stands up boldly in the face of those who had put Jesus to death, preaches a profound sermon at that time, accusing them, pointing out that they were the ones that delivered up Jesus to be crucified. And on that day, 3,000 people got saved. Look at the difference between Peter in Acts chapter 2 and Peter back in the Gospels when he's in the high priest's courtyard and he's denying the Lord three times. You remember that? The difference is the Holy Spirit. The difference is he saw Jesus alive and he's not afraid himself to die now, but he's got the power that's in there. And that's really one of the signs, if you will, or one of the sign that we see in the New Testament when it speaks of the Holy Spirit coming on someone and empowering them. It's the boldness that they have to stand up for Jesus. They would be witnesses beginning in Jerusalem. Then they would go to Judea. Jerusalem's a city. Judea is the area surrounding Jerusalem. It would be like we live in Borrego. San Diego County would be the county we live in. Then Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. You know, we've been looking at the divided kingdom. Well, Jerusalem, Judea down in the south, Israel up in the north, Samaria, the capital up in the north. So they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, then around in Judea, then up into Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what we find in the book of Acts. The church begins in Jerusalem. Thousands are saved. But then because of persecution that takes place, they're driven out of Jerusalem. And they ultimately, I think it's Acts 8, they go up into Samaria. And then through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, take it to the ends of the earth at that time. That's a good pattern that a lot of churches follow, by the way. To begin in your hometown as your main area of ministry and outreach. Our Jerusalem would be Borrego Springs. And so we would put most of our effort right here to reach out to the community and to build up the body of Christ right here in Borrego. But then so that we don't get such a myopic vision that this is all it's about, we want to reach out beyond that. And so we have outreaches that go beyond Borrego, and we have radio ministry, and we have missionaries that go into other countries so that, like next month, we're going to have a couple of missionaries coming in from England, and we're going to hear about what life is like over there. And then when John comes back from Romania, we get to hear about how the body of Christ is doing there, and it gives us a much broader view of the body of Christ worldwide. And so it's really kind of healthy and a good pattern to follow in what we see happening in the birth of the church. So we look at chapter 1. It speaks of the ascension here. And verse 9 says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Can you imagine what that must have been like? Can you imagine the emotional roller coaster the disciples must have been on? 3.5 years listening to Jesus, watching the miracles, the love that must have been coming through his eyes to them. And then all of a sudden, their hopes are dashed. He dies on a cross. Then 3 days later, he's alive again from the dead, and they're back up again. And now here they are on the Mount of Olives, and he begins lifting out of their sight, taken up, received up into heaven. And they're looking steadfastly up there. And then you have two men that are standing by. Is that right? Do you think these are men? What do you think they are? I think so too. I think they're angels there. And they're saying that this same Jesus that you're watching so intently go into heaven, he's going to come in like manner. And guess what? When Jesus returns again, guess where he's going to, I hate to say land, but guess where he's going to come? The Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14. Interesting, isn't it? So anyway, as we're looking here at the book of Acts, and of course we're going to summarize the majority of the book as we go through it. Chapter 1. We have the ascension. As chapter 1 moves on, they replace Judas Iscariot. You remember what happened to Judas Iscariot? He committed suicide. That's right. And so they feel the need to replace him, and so they cast lots and end up picking Matthias to replace him. It's interesting. You don't hear much about Matthias, do you, after chapter 1? But there is an apostle that's real prevalent in the book of Acts that's not of the original 12, isn't there? And who's that? A lot of people wonder if Paul was the replacement God would have chosen to round out the 12 and not Matthias, and that, you know, the apostles maybe jumped the gun a little bit, but, you know, that's speculation. Chapter 2, Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is the birth of the church. It was imperative that Jesus die for our sins, rise again from the dead, and ascend into heaven for the Holy Spirit to come to indwell the believers. Remember that God cannot dwell with the sinful humanity. But after Jesus died for our sins, they're taken away now so that God can come into a believer's heart and reside with us. That's exciting when you think about it. We have something so special that the Old Testament believers, Israel and all, didn't have. We have the Holy Spirit living within our hearts and guiding us and comforting us and all. And so in Acts chapter 2, you have the coming of the Holy Spirit. Those who were in the upper room waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit to be endued with power from on high, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 of chapter 2 says, "And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And they went down into the area there in Jerusalem, and multitudes heard them speaking in their own dialects, because they'd come from all over the Roman Empire and heard them speaking in their own dialects, magnifying and praising God. And it really got their attention, didn't it? Tongues really gets people's attention, doesn't it? It gets people's attention today, too, doesn't it, when you bring up the idea of speaking in tongues. It's a very controversial topic in the church today. And people seem to go to extremes when it comes to the gift of tongues. Some would go to the extreme and say, you know what, unless you speak in tongues, you're really not saved. Well, that's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? Especially if you don't speak in tongues. That's an extreme there. But there are those that will say you're really not baptized with the Holy Spirit unless you have the evidence of speaking in tongues, okay? What that creates, and I'll just tell you, and I know by experience, what that creates is it creates kind of a two-tier Christianity. You have the elite ones that have the gift of tongues and are thus baptized in the Holy Spirit, and then you have kind of the trash Christians down here that aren't quite as good, you know, and don't move in that gift. Now, there's one side. You go all the way over to the other side, and you have people that have seen the excesses, they've seen the abuses, and they say, you know what? Tongues is no longer for today. It was a gift that went out with the days of the apostles, and so it's something that's really not of God today. And so we should have nothing to do with it. Now, are either of those two correct? No, they're both excesses. They're both in error. The middle ground is that the gift of tongues is a valid gift. It is for today. But unfortunately, because of the excesses and abuses that we've seen throughout the church in the last century, a lot of people throw the baby out with the bathwater and go, I don't even want to go there, you know, because of what I've seen and the confusion that's in my head. The reality is the Bible teaches that the gift of tongues is valid. It is for today. It's going to be for all the way up until the day that we go to be with the Lord. But not everyone possesses that gift. When you come to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it speaks in a series of rhetorical questions as Paul has been speaking about the need for the body of Christ to be the person God's made you to be in various giftings and various offices. And he comes to the end of 1 Corinthians 12 and he lists a series of rhetorical questions demanding in the Greek a negative response. And he says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? The demanded response is no. All aren't apostles, all aren't prophets. Do all speak with tongues? The anticipated answer is no, all don't. And so right there, he kind of wipes out the issue that it's not a criteria for salvation. And also there's various gifts that each one of us have been given by God. God is the one who is giving you this gift or giving you that gift. And it's all for the building up of the body of Christ, right? And it's an amazing thing, and we're going to get to this as we go through 1 Corinthians and all, and if we do a topical study on the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But it's an unfortunate thing because we find it's hard to find the balance in the church today, you know, and some of you might be on one extreme, and some of you might be on the other, and hopefully we can live in a place that's right down the middle of the road where God wants us to be living in what he has for us today. But that's another message. But it's hard to move past Acts chapter 2 without mentioning speaking in tongues, a valid gift for today that God has blessed his church with. So we move through chapter 2. We come to, let's see how we have it here on the screen. Chapters 3 and 4, ministry that we see in and around Jerusalem. Chapter 5, do you guys remember Ananias and Sapphira? Couple of people that were hypocrites, right? They had sold a piece of property. Everybody was like had this communal kind of living going in the early church where they had sell their stuff and they'd bring the proceeds and lay them at the apostles' feet. And so everybody could kind of live off of everybody else. And it was a healthy in the beginning, at least, I think, a kind of communal living, but it didn't work out really in the end. The Jerusalem church was really quite poor. I think maybe it has a lot to do with the persecution that was taking place in Jerusalem at that time. But Ananias and Sapphira, they had sold a piece of property and they brought the proceeds and they'd laid it at the disciples' feet and they had acted like this was all the money they had got from it. And they were called on the carpet because they had held a lot back. They weren't required to give it all. The problem was they were acting like they were giving it all. And so it was hypocrisy. Boy, hypocrisy in the early church. And you remember what happened to them? Struck dead, both of them. Now that's a sermon to preach at the time of a building expansion project, isn't it? Right there. But Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. Chapter 6, deacons. Deacons. Here the church is growing. It's busting at the seams. And the people are coming to the apostles and going, we need help with the daily distribution of the food because some of the widows are being neglected. And what they do, such wisdom with the apostles, they delegate that authority down to some other faithful men that can handle these basic mundane issues within the early church. And it's not like the apostles were saying, you know, we're above that now. After all, we're apostles of the Lord Jesus. We don't serve tables anymore. No, they were still to be servants. But what they were recognizing is that the important part of their ministry was to pray and to teach the word of God. And we find the same thing to be true today with teachers in the church, pastors in the church. It's not that they, that we are above doing some of the other administrative tasks or the mundane tasks. But let's face it, if we only spend like 2 or 3 hours praying and getting together a message, we're really not doing our job, right? But if we've got to spend the other time doing the things of the church, because the things of the church need to get done, then something's wrong within the body. That's what we're going to find when we get to 1 Corinthians 12, when we talk about everybody has their spot and gifting in the body. And if we don't exercise that, the whole body suffers because of it. Chapter 7, Stephen. Do you remember Stephen? He was one of the original deacons. So this is interesting and a cool truth too. Some would look at, well, you know, that's not that prestigious to sweep the sidewalks and things like that or to dole out food at the tables. But Stephen was faithful. He was one of those original deacons. He was faithful in the little things, and God raised him up to be a profound orator of the Word of God. So much so that it cost him his life, you know, and that was where the Apostle Paul, or as his name was previously, Saul of Tarsus, comes into the picture. They took Stephen, they took him out to stone him. The people who were stoning him took their overcoats and laid him at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. So Saul is standing there giving approval to the death of Stephen as he's looking up into heaven, seeing the heavens open and saying, Lord Jesus, forgive them. A similar thing to what Jesus said, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. And so we move on into chapter 8. The persecution because of the death of Stephen sent a lot of the believers out of Jerusalem. They went up into Samaria. The gospel was coming up there to the Samaritans. Ultimately, Peter and John were sent up there, and the Holy Spirit came upon them through the Samaritans through the laying on of hands. Then Philip, the one who initially took the gospel there, was sent by God down to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember that story where he preached to him out of Isaiah 53 and he got saved. Then we come to chapter 9. And this is where, even though, like I said previously, the first 12 chapters are mainly dealing with Peter as the main character, we're introduced to Saul and ultimately Paul the Apostle here in the early chapters, though. Saul is on the road to Damascus because he wants to arrest some of the believers up there and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial for believing in Jesus. It's as he's on the road that a light shines down brighter than the noonday sun upon him, and he falls to the ground and Jesus speaks to them. Saul, Saul, why do you kick against the goads? You know what a goad is? A long, sharp stick that they'd use to prick the ox, the animal that's pulling the plow, to get him moving. And can you imagine an ox or something kicking back against that? It's just driving it right into him. The Lord is guiding his church, and here Saul is kicking against what he's trying to do. And it was at this point in Acts chapter 9 where Saul has this profound experience, and it's from that point on that his life is fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll spend 3 years in Arabia, probably unlearning so much of the stuff that he learned previously as he was raised in Judaism and tying it all together. Excuse me. And then I think he spent another 10 years in his hometown of Tarsus getting prepared for the ministry. That's kind of a lesson in itself, isn't it? I mean, you've got 13 or 14 years, they believe, that Saul was just being prepared. He's already very educated in Judaism, but 13 or 14 years where he's being prepared for the ministry, and then God uses him so powerfully to just change his world. That's exciting because oftentimes we get really fired up and we think, man, I got to get out and do it now. And I see that in Bible college students. You know, they'll get a semester under their belt and they go, man, I got to get out now. The Lord's coming soon, so I have to get out now and start preaching. And in reality, it's better to just lay a foundation, get them strong in the Lord, and then get out and start preaching and working for the Lord. There's exceptions, I realize that. But anyway, move on to chapter 10 and 11, the gospel going to the Gentiles, Peter being sent to Cornelius' household. And that's an interesting story in itself, because So often we try to place God in a box, you know, that things happen a certain way when a person gets saved. A person comes to know the Lord, they say the sinner's prayer, they get baptized, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, all of this. Peter's in the middle of his message, and Cornelius and his household get baptized with the Holy Spirit. They begin speaking in tongues, and Peter's there going, who can forbid water to baptize these guys, you know? And again, this is the beginning of the gospel going to the Gentiles. We come to chapter 12. James, son of Zebedee, brother of John. Remember the inner three, Peter, James, John. James is killed by the sword of Herod. Peter, arrested. He's going to be killed after the feast. But an angel comes and lets him out. Remember that story? Why was James taken and not Peter? Was Peter better than James? Why did it happen? I don't either. We ask that question, though, don't we? When something happens to, why did something happen to one of you? Why did you get cancer and die and not this person over here? We ask the whys, and sometimes there's just no answers on this side of eternity for those kind of questions. God used it in a profound way, freeing Peter. Peter went on to minister for a long time. And James, he was the first of the original disciples to die a martyr's death. Stephen was the first Christian to die a martyr's death, but James was the first of the 11 that were left after Judas. Judas doesn't really count. I mean, he died, but that doesn't count really like in the martyr's death scene. So anyway, after that, we come to chapters 13 and 14, the beginning of Paul's missionary journeys, his first missionary journey. And what we're going to do is we're going to put some maps up after we go through this outline and take a look at where the New Testament letters tie in to Paul's journeys. So, Scotty, do you have a comment that you wanted to make or a question?
James was killed by Herod?
Yes, by the sword of Herod Agrippa. So there were four Herods we read about in the New Testament. Herod the Great, the birth of Christ. Is that kind of what your question is? Is that the Herod way back then? Is that Herod the Great at the birth of Christ? Herod Antipas, the time of the ministry of Jesus. He's the one who put John the Baptist to death. Herod Agrippa the First, which, somebody correct me if I'm wrong, but is the Herod Agrippa that had James put to death. Herod Agrippa the Second that Paul will stand before when he's under arrest in Caesarea. So it gets kind of confusing with all those Herods that are in there. But good question. Appreciate that. So his first missionary journey, he basically went through what's called Asia Minor, Galatia, or the southern part of present-day Turkey. This was his first missionary journey as he went out preaching the gospel. Chapter 15 in the book of Acts, you have the Jerusalem Council. And basically what that is, hey, what are we going to do with these Gentiles? You know, do they become Jews? Do we have them get circumcised and keep the law of Moses? Or what do we do with them? And the answer was very simple. Don't do anything with them. You're saved by grace through faith. And so basically they were just encouraged to not be a stumbling block to their Jewish brethren that are scattered throughout the empire. Thank you very much. Then chapters 16 through 18, Paul's second missionary journey. One thing to think about with all of Paul's journeys, he seemed to go through the same territory, strengthening the churches he had previously established. On the second journey, though, he branched beyond present-day Turkey and went into Europe. He went over into Greece and then back to Antioch, where he began and ended almost all of his missionary journeys. Then chapters 19 through 20, Paul's third missionary journey, very similar to the second missionary journey in that he went through Galatia or present-day Turkey on into Europe, present-day Greece, and ultimately that would end him in Jerusalem. Chapters 21 through 26, Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. He has tremendous opportunities to preach the gospel before kings and governors through this part of his ministry. And he's held in Caesarea Maritima, which is on the Mediterranean coast, for about 2 years until he appeals to Caesar. Then the last two chapters of the book of Acts, chapters 27 and 28, Paul is taken to Rome, has a shipwreck on the way, but ultimately comes to Rome, where he is under house arrest. So it says he's in prison, but he's not really in prison. He's chained to a Roman guard, but he's under house arrest, has tremendous liberties to preach the gospel and fellowship, and he's there for 2 years. That's where the book of Acts ends, when we get to Acts chapter 28. Now, Paul did not die at that point. We have to look to other sources to see what happened after the book of Acts ends at this point, because this is where the history, the biblical history, ends. And from the early church fathers and church history, Paul was released and went back into Macedonia, which again is present-day Greece, and ministered for a while, but was ultimately, there's speculation as to whether he ever made it to Spain. He wanted to take the gospel to Spain, but there's speculation with that. Ultimately, he was rearrested again a few years later. This time he was in prison in Rome, but this time he's in a dungeon, and he's ultimately going to be beheaded at the hands of Caesar Nero. And that is the end of Paul's ministry. Looking at the remainder of what we have here, let's just look at it briefly. The question comes up, what happened after that? You know, what happened to the rest of the guys? And then the big question is, what has happened in the last 2,000 years as far as the church goes? And therein is the study on church history, which is very fascinating indeed. In fact, you know, the question comes up, how did we get to where we are today? From little house churches where everybody seems to be in harmony with one another, believing in Jesus, to having, a split in the church early on, Eastern Orthodox in the West, Roman Catholic Church, and then you have the Protestant Reformation. You have all of these denominations to where people get so tired of being in a denomination, they have a non-denominational church, and then you have splinters out of that. And, you know, how did we get to where we are? That's a great study through church history and also looking at the denominations to where we are today. I think the bottom line is, when I look at it, is people are coming into truth. What happens with the early church, what happened with it, is it was very faithful. And as we're going to look at this thing, it's because they went through so much persecution. I mean, remember Jesus said, you're going to receive power so you can be my martyrs, basically, my witnesses. And someone has aptly said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I mean, when you are standing up so strongly for what you believe in, the church is strong. Truth is really held highly. But when the church becomes paganized and corrupt, and in fact, there's a point in church history where people in the Roman Empire were forced to become Christians. I mean, you've just ruined it right there, because they're going to bring their pagan practices into the church. And then it becomes very liberal and very blurry, and you get a lot of non-biblical traditions coming throughout the church age. The interesting thing, though, is God has always had his remnant throughout the church age. And people would come into various amounts of truth. Martin Luther, tremendous man, breakaway from the Roman Catholic Church at that time, coming into the fact that men are saved by grace, not works. And so that's a big thing. But he was still anti-Semitic. And he still was, in my opinion, confused on end-time events and stuff. And so people would come into greater truth, and on and on. And so you have the split with the Baptists and the Methodists and the various things, where the people are doing it because they're passionate about what they believe in. And they're going, you know, I can't continue on in this error. I see the truth in the Bible. And so they move on and move on and move on. And what starts is tremendous revivals, like the Methodist Church and all, can become, I don't want to point out a denomination, but like a lot of the mainline denominations, can become very stagnant and stale because they've just become so institutionalized. Not everyone, but a number of them. And Calvary Chapel is not immune to that either. This church is not immune to that. When the years go by and all of a sudden we're just going through the motions, it's easy for the church to fall into just a rote mentality and become institutionalized, and it just loses the passion and the power. And then there's a group that God's still with the remnant. He'll raise up and they'll move on from there. And I think that's a big part of the reason why we have so many different churches today. The nice thing about it, though, is those churches don't have to stay in deadness. God oftentimes will raise up someone from within their midst, and that church will get on fire again and stuff like that. So anyway, we're going to have to make this brief here. Let's look at the apostles. There's a couple other things I wanted to say, but we'll wrap this up. Each of the apostles, I'm at the death of the apostles on page 2. Each of the apostles of Jesus died a martyr's death for their faith in Jesus, except John. Stephen, he wasn't one of the original, but he's the first member of the Christian church that was martyred. James, we talked about in Acts 12, brother of John, died by Herod Agrippa. Thomas, remember Doubting Thomas, believed that he preached in India and was martyred there. Simon Zelotes preached in Africa and Britain and ended up being crucified. Bartholomew preached in India. He was beaten, crucified, and beheaded in Armenia. Andrew, Peter's brother, preached in Ethiopia and was later crucified. Matthew preached to those in Egypt and was killed with a spear. James, the Lord's half-brother, so he isn't one of the original 12 either, but he was the Lord's half-brother, pillar in the early church that we read about in Acts 15, was thrown off the top of the temple and survived the fall. Then someone hit him on the head and he died. Peter was crucified upside down at his request, saying he was not worthy to be crucified the same way as his Lord. Paul was beheaded, as I already mentioned, because it was unlawful to crucify a Roman citizen, which Paul was. And John, again, the only one of Jesus' 12 disciples who did not die a martyr's death. John was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he received the revelation of Jesus Christ. Last paragraph here. The Christians were not just killed, they were tortured, they were whipped, disemboweled, torn apart, and stoned. Plates of hot iron were laid on them, they were strangled, eaten by wild animals, hung and tossed on the horns of bulls after their deaths. They were not given burials. Nevertheless, the church saw tremendous growth. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. This is what happened to these guys. But it made the church strong. They left behind them a tremendous, is it epitaph? Is that how you say that? Now, I compare them, these guys we just read about briefly here, that gave their lives for the Lord. I compare them to Judas Iscariot. When you read about Judas Iscariot in the Gospels, every time he's mentioned, he is spoken of as the one who betrayed Jesus. He's either spoken with that little tag behind his name, or he is in the process of betraying him. Every time, do a search on that and see. That's what he's known for. These guys were known for giving their lives for what they believed in. The book of Acts began, Acts 1:1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." He began the work. He finished our salvation, that what was taken for salvation on Calvary's cross. But he began a movement that the apostles carried on, preaching the gospel so that people can be forgiven for their sins and go to heaven one day. They died for what they believed in. There's been a remnant ever since the apostles throughout the ages that have preached the gospel, and it comes down to our day right now, where God is still using his people to preach the gospel so that people can be saved and go to heaven. What would your epitaph be? What do you want it to be? You want it to be something profound, that I was known for one that lived and to the point of laying down my life for the Lord, or someone who was caught up in the affairs of this life and really didn't give a whole lot of thought to the ministry and the building of the kingdom. I know that's a sobering thought, but the reality is we're going to come to the end of our lives and we're going to stand before the Lord. And it's on that day that I want you and I want me to be able to stand there and hear the Lord say, "Good job. Well done, good and faithful servant." We look at the parables that Jesus told. The parable of the talents, remember that? The parable of the minas. They're very similar, but there's, I think, a unique distinction between the two of them. In the parable of the talents, Jesus gave one, well, he was telling about the story where the master gave one servant 5 talents, one servant 2 talents, and then one servant 1 talent. And the servant that was given the 5 talents, he went out and he was able to trade and use it, and he gained 5 more talents. The one that had the 2, he was able to go out and trade, and he traded it, and he was able to get 2 more, so he had a total of 4. And we won't talk about the guy that had the 1. But when the master came back, when they came up, and it says they were given these talents, each according to their abilities, okay? So one has given 5, he made 10, one was given 2, he made 4. They both doubled what they started with, didn't they? That's the important thing here. When they come back to the master, they proclaim what they've done to the master, and the master says the exact same thing to both of them. "Well done, you've been faithful in a little, be ruler over much," to the guy who made 10 out of 5. To the guy who made 4 out of 2, "Well done, you were faithful with a little, be ruler over much." It's like they were given different amounts, but they were faithful with what they were given. I think that applies to you and me. We're not all going to have the opportunity to stand in front of thousands like Billy Graham has had and be able to have an impact on that. But you have certain gifts and you have certain opportunities in your life. It's what you do with those opportunities that determines the reward you're going to get. It's required in a steward that he be found faithful. That's all God requires of us, to be faithful with what he's given us. The parable of the minas. In this one, it's interesting. Instead of them being given amounts according to their ability, it's like each one is given 1. You're given 1 to work with. And then at the end, one of them comes back and says, "Here, yours has made 10. I have 10 to show for it now. And another one comes back and says, well, look, I've been able to use what you gave me, and I've got 5 minus to show for it. And then again, we won't talk about the one that came back and didn't do anything with it. But when the one came back and said, here, what you've given me has made 10, the response by the master was, you were faithful over a little, be ruler over 10 cities. To the one who had made 5, he said, you were faithful over a little, be ruler over 5 cities. So here it's like they all started with the same playing field. They all had one, but one obviously put more into it than the other. One was able to get a 10-fold return, one a 5-fold. And so they were rewarded accordingly. And I think that speaks again the same principle. What are we doing with what we've been given? And that's what rewards are going to be based on. And what are those rewards? I really have no idea. I think a lot of it has to do with the millennial reign, the kingdom age, on into eternity. I really don't know. But I want us to do what Jesus said. Store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, and not store up treasures solely on this earth. Amen? Because that's where we're going to spend all of eternity. So let's close with the word of prayer. And then if you guys have any comments or questions, we will take them at that time. Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend tonight here in your word in the book of Acts. We thank you for the example that we see in the men who loved you and the women who loved you in the early church. And I just pray, oh God, that you would help us in our busy, cluttered world to be focused and stay focused upon you and the things that matter most, things that matter for you, for the kingdom, our families, our relationships, oh God. We love you. Please help us, we pray, oh God. In Jesus' name, amen.